I wonder how many of you like to watch a good murder mystery program on the television. You know, a Miss Marple or a Father Brown or Death in Paradise or something like that. They're so popular, aren't they? And with all those programs, they usually start with the crime, don't they? Within the first few minutes, the poison has been drunk, or the gun has been fired, or the brake cable has been tampered with. And you really need to see the first 5 minutes of the program for the rest of it to make sense. There's nothing worse than walking in halfway through. But there is something worse than walking in halfway through. It's someone else walking in halfway through, isn't it? Well, what's gone on there? Who's that? Why have they been arrested for that? We need to see the first part for it all to make sense. And of course, when we come to the whole story of the Bible, we know that something has gone wrong. And it's gone wrong in the very first few pages. And then the rest of the story is about how God puts it right again. But we need to remember that things have gone wrong. We've been reminded over the last couple of weeks by Ali and then by Sarah how God made a perfect world, a wonderful world. God looked at creation and said, "It is good." And more than that, God said, "It is very good." And then the crowning moment of creation was you and me. God made us in his image, made us to care for creation, made us to live in community with each other and to care for each other. Everything was good. Everything was how God wanted it to be, the perfect creation, the perfect community. You know, I need to say something here that is good to acknowledge. And the fact is that throughout the ages, Christians have had different views about what kind of writing these early chapters of Genesis are. Some take them as a very literal account, that 7 days means 7 days, that there was a man called Adam and a woman called Eve. And if you'd been around at the time, you could have gone up to them and shaken their hand. Of course, you weren't around at the time, so you couldn't have shaken their hand. But that's a literal account. And I've got to say that if you have that understanding of these early chapters of Genesis, then I have to say that you are very welcome here at Oaks Baptist Church this morning. You're very welcome. There are Christians who have a different view of these early chapters of Genesis. Christians who look at them and see a kind of poetic picture. A poetic picture that helps us to understand the nature of God and the nature of the world that we live in. That the 7 days that Adam and Eve are symbolic of what God has done and what God is doing. And I have to say that if you have that understanding of these early chapters of Genesis, then you are very welcome here at Oaks Baptist Church this morning. Of course, there's a third option as well. There's a third option as well that you really don't know what to make of it all. Talking snakes, missing ribs, fig leaves. You're just not sure how it all fits together. Well, if you're struggling to understand this, then I have to say that you're welcome here this morning at Oaks Baptist Church. You know, one of the sad things in the history of the church is that so much time has been spent by people arguing that they have got the right understanding of this, and anyone who disagrees with them has got it wrong. Hours and hours, centuries have been spent arguing over things that are really just not relevant. You know, go online sometime, go onto Google, other search engines are available. Go onto Google and type in, did Adam have a belly button? Did Adam have a belly button? Seriously, you will find pages and pages and pages of people discussing whether or not Adam had a belly button. Because if he had been created and not born, there would be no need for a belly button. And that's an argument that's gone on through the centuries. It's not a modern thing, for hundreds of years. Some of the greatest artists, some of those great classical pieces of art that we see around us in museums and galleries, the decision, whenever any of those artists painted Adam, one of the biggest decisions they had to make was whether they would put a belly button on or not. It's true. And there were artists who were condemned as being heretics because they did put a belly button in. Have a look at it next time you see. Sometimes they took the easy option out and made sure that the fig leaf covered the belly button. So you don't know whether they were painting a belly button on or not. So, but it's irrelevances that we argue about and spend so much time on. But, you know, of course, when we drill into things like that, then we're missing the real message that's coming through with these early chapters of Genesis. These questions like, what has gone wrong with the world that we live in? But also more importantly, what has God done about it? What has gone wrong? God created a world in absolute perfection. Everything we needed was there in abundance. Every plant, every animal, every relationship. Our relationship with God was perfect. Our relationship with each other was perfect. And one command God gave to Adam, there in verse 16 we read it, that the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that fruit, God said. If you do, then the consequence is death. God made it so clear, that fruit is not for you, it's not good for you, you don't need it. And of course the deceiver comes along. The snake, as we have it here in Genesis. And the question is, did God really say that? That was the question. Did God really mean that? Eve says, yes, God meant that. Even if we touch it, we'll die. You won't die. You can't believe that. It's just God not wanting you to be like him. And the fruit looked so good, because it always does look so good, doesn't it? And surely it won't matter, just one bite. Surely it'll be okay. Perhaps it would be good if we were like God. Well, what would you have done? What would I have done? And I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves here. What would we have done? So often we try to put all the blame on Adam and Eve, that someone else got it wrong and messed things up for us. But actually the question that God wants us to ask is, what would we have done? We so often try and put the blame onto Adam and Eve. That's what Adam tried to do, wasn't it? He tried to blame Eve. It was her, not me. What would we have done? Well, we know, don't we? We know what we would have done. Because think of all those times in our own lives when we've known the right thing to do, and yet we've chosen the wrong thing. Those times when we've been called to obey God, to listen to God, but we choose to disobey God. Because it won't really matter, will it? Just one little thing. Just one bite. And the truth is that we all turn away from the things that God wants for us. And the truth is that there's always a consequence in that. The consequence that we see in Genesis chapter 3 here is that separation from us and God. The sin puts a barrier between man and God. Adam and Eve are filled with shame. They know that they have broken that perfect relationship with God. And the perfect creation becomes filled with pain and thorns and toil and death. Pain and toil and death, not because God wanted to punish us, but pain and toil and death as a result of our greed, of our self-interest, and of us putting ourselves at the center of everything. That place that actually only God can be. We choose to reject the ways of God, and that always has consequences, and we all know that. Yet so, how often do we choose to ignore the things that God has for us? Something has gone wrong with our world. But praise God. Praise God, because of his love and his compassion, there is a way that things can be right again. You know, there's a television program on at the moment called Repair Shop. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was Steve Goff who introduced me to it, and I've got to say I've become a bit of an addict to it. And the way that the show works is like this. People bring in their treasured possessions that have been neglected or broken or been left in the shed to go rusty. Heirlooms, things that from their childhood, things that they've somehow managed to knock off the mantelpiece, or things that are broken. And they bring them in, and a panel of experts repair them. All sorts of skills, metalwork and pottery skills and artistic skills, and they rebuild them. If the clockwork mechanism has seized up, they get it working again. They restore these broken things to what they're meant to be. And you can see the delight on people's faces when they're handed back this prized possession that they thought would, the clock that they thought would never tick again. The vase that was shattered into 100 pieces and is restored back to as it was when it was new. The joy that that brings to these people. Well, the wonderful thing is that our God is in the restoration business. God does not give up on the spoiled, broken creation. Instead, God offers us hope and a new start. Now, how would you feel if someone came and broke your most treasured possession, that vase that's there on the mantelpiece? How would you feel if they walked into your room and picked it up, smashed it on the ground? You wouldn't be too pleased, would you? You might not call them your best friend anymore. The wonderful thing is that our God doesn't walk away from us and turn his back on us. God said, it says that God came to Adam and Eve in the garden and asked them, "Where are you?" Despite what we've done to God's creation, God comes looking for us. You know, God never ever gives up on calling us back to himself. It says in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." God never walks away. Instead, he walks towards us and says, "Where are you? Come to me." And God brings that message that despite the consequences of our fallen, broken world, despite how it sometimes looks to us, the deceiver, the snake, evil does not have the last word. Victory will be God's. You may have noticed when we read there from chapter 3, verse 14, it said this. God said to the snake, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, I will put opposition, I will put a barrier between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" That's looking ahead to something that's going to happen. The word for offspring means seed. And the seed of Eve was that whole family through Abraham and through that line of David that ultimately leads to Jesus. One born of Eve will crush the snake, will crush evil, will defeat even death itself. That's what we see happening on the cross of Calvary. Yes, evil has struck the Lord, but the Lord has the victory. God wins. It's another symbol of hope in this passage. Verse 28. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." What was that? It was an act of compassion, an act of love. Remember how Adam and Eve had tried to cover up their shame with fig leaves sewn together. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever tried walking naked down the street with just a few fig leaves to... I'm glad nobody nodded their head and said yes. But you can imagine it probably wouldn't be very effective, would it? Doesn't cover up much at all, a few fig leaves. But you see, that was Adam and Eve's best attempt to cover up their shame. And how often do we try and cover up the things in our lives that we know are wrong? How often do we think that it's our good works, our good deeds that are going to make us right with God? We can pay back God for all those wrong things in our lives and sew a few fig leaves together and try and cover things up. But of course it never works. And God gives us a picture of that here right at the very beginning of the Bible. God provides new clothes for Adam and Eve. Clothes that came at a cost. God couldn't just pop down to the local Marks and Spencers and pick a coat off the hanger. A life had to be taken, an animal skin. Garments of skin taken and made and used to cover their shame. A life taken to cover shame? What does that point us to? To Jesus. Points us to Jesus, doesn't it? Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Clothed with Christ. His righteousness, as we put our trust and our hope in following Jesus, as we acknowledge all that he has done for us, so then we receive his righteousness as a cloak that we wrap around us. When God looks at us, God doesn't see our sinfulness, God doesn't see our shame, God doesn't see those wrong things in our lives. God sees the righteousness of we have received him as our Lord and Saviour. What an amazing God we have. Even though we have rebelled against him, even though so often we turn away from the things that he has for us, he does not walk away. God says, "Where are you?" God says, where are you? God says, I will have the victory. And because of Jesus, you can share in that victory with me. Forgiveness and hope. Yes, we live in a fallen, broken world, but we're not called to live lives of despair and defeat, because we have that message of hope in Jesus. A message of hope that has been there right from the very beginning, and a message of hope that will never, ever change. Listen to these last words from the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation verse chapter 22. Eden restored. And it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We know the beginning of the story, and we know the end of the story. Just as God was there at the beginning, there with us in the garden, in close fellowship, walking with him, so because of Jesus, we can walk with God at the end and know him forever and ever. Let's pray together.
Lord, so often we look at the world around us, and perhaps we despair, and perhaps we look at evil around us and suffering and pain, and we can so easily lose sight of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that death does not have the victory. Thank you that suffering and pain will end. Thank you, Lord God, that you will restore Eden to what you created it to be. Us in perfect relationship with you and with each other, enjoying your creation for eternity. Thank you that you bear the cost of making that possible in and through Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And perhaps, Lord, we've realized something today. Perhaps we've realized that we've tried to do that in our own righteousness, and where instead we need to put our trust and our hope in you. As we share in this meal in a moment, remind us again that, Lord Jesus, you came and you lived and you died and you rose again for each one of us here, that we might be clothed with your righteousness and know your life in our life. Help us to receive that, and then to live those lives of hope in the world around us. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together before sharing communion. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea.